The Old Covenant reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 17, the verses 1 to 8. And there we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" The New Covenant reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. The first chapter of Colossians, the verses 1 to 8. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the world, in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So far, the reading of God's holy word.
Gracious Father, we are amazed as we come into your presence. We are amazed that you would delight in us, sinful people that we are. We thank you, gracious Father, that you have called us and poured out your grace upon us in Jesus Christ. And so now we ask, as you have promised, that by your Holy Spirit you would use your word to strengthen our hearts and to draw us closer to you and to transform us into the image of Christ. And so we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once a coworker said to me, "Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. I don't like Christmas," he said. "It's just too stressful, there's too much expectations, and people just want you to get them big gifts, and it's just too stressful. I love Thanksgiving better." Well, I actually kind of agree with him about Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday too. I'm not sure I agree about Christmas, but I know what he's saying. I love Thanksgiving because it's the time where I just have a lot of good memories of getting together with family, friends. You get to sit around a little bit, eat good food. That part's easier for me. I don't do any of the cooking. I don't know about you. I come from a family of really good cooks, so my job is to eat the food and be thankful, and that is exactly what I do. I also enjoy the time that we purposefully stop and reflect a little bit on the things that God has done for us in the past year. We reflect, we share, we think about how in the midst of even our struggles and our afflictions, God is with us and God is for us. You know, Martin Luther called this kind of thankfulness where we are just glorifying the mercies and graces of God, even in the midst of our afflictions and trials. He called this kind of attitude the rhetoric of the Spirit of God. And I think that's an amazing description of the Christian life, because the Christian life is to be marked by thanksgiving. It is to be marked by this rhetoric of the Spirit. This mature life of thanksgiving, as we do it regularly, protects us from discouragement. It protects us from discontent. But you know, it protects us also from false teaching and false thinking. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he is delighted because he has heard that the word of God is growing among them. But he's also worried. He's worried because he's never met them. but he feels like a father in the faith to them. In hearing that they are in danger from false teaching creeping into the church or threatening to spread among its members, he's worried that these things will draw them away from Christ. And so he writes to them with love and tenderness. Oh, he's going to warn them about the dangers. He's going to tell them what will happen if they are drawn away into false thinking. But he wants them to cling to Christ. He wants them to see his heart. He wants them to know that everything he is telling them is flowing out of his love, out of his desire that they would grow in maturity and faithfulness. So how does Paul do this? Well, he does this by giving thanks. Paul's prayer and the prayers of the rest of his epistles really flow naturally out of his ministry. They flow naturally out of his relationship with God. And by giving thanks for the Colossians, this is coming out of Paul's heart, but also it is teaching them how to pray. He is teaching them how to give thanks, how to live out the rhetoric of the Spirit. He's showing them by example how they are to grow in maturity. And so, how do we grow in maturity? How do we avoid falling into false thinking or giving in to false teaching? Well, Paul says, give thanks to God for the new life working in us by his fruitful gospel. Give thanks to God for the new life working in us by his fruitful gospel. There is something that we do, we give thanks. And there is also an object of our thanks, that is our new life. And there is a source of our new life, and that is the fruitfulness of the gospel. And so these three points we will be focusing on this evening as we come to the opening of Colossians. Notice, first of all, that Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks in verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Colossae was very likely a small and relatively unimportant city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was located near Laodicea, which was a bigger and more well-known city, and it was probably about 100 miles east of Ephesus. I think Ephesus is a little bit more toward the coast on the west, so think about 100 miles east inland and right next to Laodicea, and there you have Colossae. Well, Paul is writing to these Colossian believers. He's writing from prison, but Timothy is with him. So you notice that he calls Timothy our brother. Timothy, our brother. It's a very warm way of addressing the Colossians as Paul thinks about Timothy. And again, we see his pastor's heart. See, here he is in prison. He's worried about these believers. And it could be that Timothy will go to them at some point. And if Paul does send Timothy, he wants them to know this man is a brother. I like to tell my kids as we're reading through any portion of the Bible, I like to tell them, remember that there were no cell phones back then. So Paul couldn't just pick up the phone and call. There was no email, there was no internet, so there wasn't a way for him to know that Timothy was coming aside from writing this letter. Well, if Timothy comes knocking on the door, all of a sudden, well, who is this Timothy guy? Well, now they know. Paul's written to them. Ah, Timothy, we know Timothy. He's a brother. Paul recommends him. We'll listen to him with what he has to say. That's why Paul is using such a warm greeting and sending this greeting to them from himself and from Timothy. Well, Paul addresses the Colossian believers here as saints and faithful brothers. These may be relatively unimportant people. They may come from a relatively unimportant, unknown city. I feel like it's a little bit like me. You know, people go, where are you from? Methuen? Where's that? You know, it's not a very well-known town. But regardless, these believers have a status in the kingdom of God. They are the saints, the holy ones. They stand in continuity with the people of God of all time, the people of God in the Old Testament. They stand in continuity with us today because we also are the people of God. But further than that, they are the saints in Christ. And this is a marker, really, of their location. You know, it's like Paul is saying, now I know you're in Colossae, But more important than where you're physically located is where you are located spiritually. You are in Christ. You are the saints in Christ. This is who they are. And because of who they are, Paul greets them by saying, "May the grace and peace of God come to you." Because of who you are, God is pouring out his grace and peace on you. Interestingly enough, God is going to continue to pour out that grace and peace on them by the letter that Paul is writing. So why does Paul write? You know, this opening is so positive. It's so upbeat, even for Paul, that, you know, we might stop for a minute and go, well, why is Paul writing to these believers? Well, Epaphras has come to Paul at some point, and while he has been with Paul, he updates him on what is going on in the Colossian church. There's a lot going very, very well. These people are growing in grace. They are loving their brothers, as we will see. But in spite of things going well, there is some kind of false teaching. And it appears to be some kind of blending of Judaism with pagan elements in it. It's creeping in, or threatening to creep in, to the church. And Paul is fearful that this false teaching may draw them away from Christ, from depending on him and on him alone, as they did at the beginning when they believed the gospel. So who is Epaphras? Epaphras has come to Paul. He's given in this update. Most likely, Epaphras has founded the church in Colossae. If you take a quick look over at chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see Paul has not visited this church. Most likely, they have never met him. And you may remember also from the book of Acts that Paul was ministering in Ephesus for a number of years, I think 2+ years, maybe 3. And during that time, the gospel spread from Paul's ministry. It spread throughout all of Asia Minor. And so Epaphras may have heard the gospel from Paul and been taught by him. And he goes back to Colossae and he shares with them the gospel of Christ. It is through Epaphras that the gospel has come to them. And Paul calls him again. Notice the warmth of Paul's tone. He calls Epaphras a beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ. Paul loves Epaphras. And he wants the Colossians to love Epaphras too, because this was the man that shared the gospel with them. This was the man from whom they heard the truth. And Paul is saying, listen to Epaphras. Don't forget what he said. And if and when he comes back to you, hear him. I think maybe there's even a little application for us here about how we think about and how we view ministers of the gospel. Because as our minister stands before us and declares to us the word and the truth of God, from the pulpit or privately together when he meets with us, he is a beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister. And we ought to treat him that way, because this is how God views him. So Paul writes to encourage and warn the Colossians. You know, we aren't facing what the Colossians were facing then. You know, we are not in danger. I trust that no one here is in danger of slipping into Judaism blended with paganism. It's very unlikely to happen in our time and our age. But we are the saints in Christ. We are those who stand in continuity with these believers. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul at a certain place and a certain time, but this is Christ addressing his church. Paul, as an apostle, is a minister of Christ. And so the word that Paul speaks to the Colossians is the word of Christ to them. And because it is the word of Christ to the church, it is the word of Christ to us. We have received grace. We are the children of the living God. And just like the believers in Colossae, we too need to grow in that grace. We need to grow in that maturity in our Christian lives. And Paul starts, as he begins to encourage and instruct these believers, he starts by giving thanks. And you notice, he's not giving thanks in a general sense. You know, sometimes when we come to prayer, we give thanks in a general sense, and that is right, and that is good. We thank God for our day. We thank him for the mercies of that day. And we might thank him for simple things, for the car that we drive to get wherever we need to go, for the food that is on our table. We give thanks in a general sense, and rightly so. But Paul is actually giving thanks in a very specific sense. He is giving thanks specifically for the grace poured out on the Colossian believers. And that grace has manifested itself through the gospel by the new life of Christ in them. Again, this is Paul's own thankfulness, but by praying this way, he is modeling how the Colossians should give thanks. Thanksgiving for the grace of God. It's not just a nice thing that we do once in a while, right? This is the rhetoric of the Spirit. It is at the core of living out our new life in Christ. Hey, let's say that your laptop is about to die. Very inconvenient in this time because, well, I don't know, like for me, that's my only computer. I don't have anything else. And so I can't get my work done if my laptop is about to die. Let's say your laptop is about to die and you don't have the money to replace it, but a generous relative knows your condition and says, tell you what, I will give you the money, you replace your laptop. Well, that's amazing. Thank you so much. I needed that to get my work done. But now let's say that your grandmother decides she's going to give out her inheritance early. And turns out she invested in Amazon back in the day when no one knew what it was. And today she is fabulously rich and no one knew. And overnight, you and all of your siblings and all of her grandchildren are turned into multimillionaires. Well, your lives are completely changed. You know, thankfulness for the laptop is wonderful, and it makes your life a little bit easier. But becoming a multimillionaire, your life is transformed. It's not just that the Colossians have received something from God that makes them better people. They have not received just something that makes their lives a little bit nicer along the way. No, rather, they have received an entirely new life, the life that is in Christ. They are part of God's kingdom, living in the new age. Paul says, we always thank God for this. Now, this may seem obvious, but by thanking God specifically, Paul is emphasizing the work that God himself has done in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, you know, thanks, Colossian believers, thank you for being better people. I'm really thankful to you that you have done these things. That's not what he says. Granting new life to people is not something that just anyone can do. We can't do this for ourselves, can we? Only God can bring life out of death. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can reconcile sinners to himself. The way that we give thanks reflects our view of the Christian life. It's relatively easy to give thanks when things are going smoothly. We ought to give thanks when things are going smoothly, but it's not that difficult to do, although I would suggest we forget to do that. But it's fairly easy, right? It's much harder when things are going poorly. It's much harder when things are going poorly for a very long time. But you know, thanksgiving ought to rule our lives regardless of our circumstances. And the reason for this is because we give thanks to God for what he has done for us in Christ. This enables us to give thanks even when things aren't going well. I think Paul is probably a good example of this. Paul lived very much in distress. He was being chased around quite often. He gives a catalog at one point of all the bad things that happened to him. But every time we meet Paul in one of his letters, he is giving thanks. Even when the people that he's trying to minister to don't really hear what he wants to say, yet he is thankful. Because he is thankful for what God has done. You know, on our Thursday night Bible study, we were talking about Job. For those of you that were there, you would remember. We were talking about how Job's friends, they looked at Job's disaster and they said, well, God must be against you, Job, because bad things are happening to you. God is against you. But Job knows that's not true. He knows that God is for him even when he can't see it. If we know that God is for us, if we know that God loves us, we will give thanks to him for his work in us. See, he held nothing back. He loved us when we were miserable. He loved us when there was nothing desirable in us, and yet he delighted to pour out his grace on us. Giving thanks for this, understanding what God has done for us, giving thanks, that is the work of God in our new life in Christ. So first, we give thanks to God. Second, we give thanks for the new life working in us. For the new life working in us. Look with me at verses 4 through 5a. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul gives thanks to God, but what does he give thanks for here? As he's giving thanks for the grace of God, what is he saying? Well, he gives thanks specifically for the faith, hope, and love that is manifesting itself in the life of the Colossian believers. They had believed that all the promises of God were poured out on them and accomplished in Christ. But that's not all that happened. Their faith was working itself out in love. They are practicing, really, the two greatest commandments that Christ said, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. They love the people of God. Paul is writing to these saints, and he is commending them for loving the saints. Just as God has loved us, so he has loved our fellow believers, and so we are called to love them as well. And this is what Jesus said in John 13, verse 4. He said, 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In verse 8, Paul calls this love in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. In Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is love that has been poured into us, and now we are able to pour it out onto our fellow believers around us. The love that the Colossians have for their fellow saints is grace working out in them. Faith is worked out in love. But faith and love have a motivation. They have a source, and that is hope. Verse 5a says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You know, as Christians, we believe that history is moving towards a goal. It has an end. It has something that God is going to accomplish in history. Faith, which works itself out in love, is motivated by that hope of what God will accomplish when he brings the final fulfillment of his kingdom. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. That's the faith working itself out in love, right? It is the kingdom that is present now. We are living in this kingdom that Christ has brought now. We are living in this kingdom of the faith working itself out in love. In Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul talks about these believers as being those who are raised with Christ. They are in this new life already. But this life has not been fully revealed. This kingdom has not been fully manifested yet. And so as we live out faith and love in the kingdom, we are motivated by the hope of the final fulfillment of that kingdom. We will receive all the riches of God that he has planned for us. Eternal life with him, an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, and most of all, unhindered communion with God himself. One commentator says, the solid facts about the future hope of Christians are a powerful motivation for constant faith and costly love in the present. Having the promises of God, we strive toward holiness. We strive toward faith working itself out in love. My brother Gideon used to make me go running with him in the rain and snow. We'd run like 4 miles in the freezing rain, and I hated it And the only thing that would actually keep me going when I was doing this, or even get out there to begin with him, was knowing that as I'm running through this freezing rain, 4 miles, knowing that I would be able to come back to a warm shower and a comfy sweatshirt. It was like, okay, this isn't gonna last forever. This run is going to end and I'm gonna warm up at some point. You know, as we go through this life, sometimes it feels like this is all there is. You know, we feel like we're going through that freezing rain constantly. Our hope may be hidden from view, but our hope is secure. Our hope is sure because God himself is our hope. He himself has stored up our eternal inheritance, and he is keeping it till the day that it will be revealed. The dwelling place of God will come to us, and we will see him face to face, as the end of Revelation reminds us. With our hope grounded in an unshakable God, ours is an unshakable faith and love. Why exactly is Paul thanking the Lord for the fact that the Colossians are demonstrating faith, hope, and love? Well, I think for the very simple reason is that they actually are engaged in faith, hope, and love. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he thanked the Lord for the spiritual gifts that they were manifesting, the intelligence and the wisdom that they were demonstrating. He never thanks the Lord for their love because they weren't loving one another. They were too busy bickering and fighting. They were too busy debating that who was of Paul and who was of Apollos and who was of Christ. The new life of the Colossians in Christ is manifested by faith, hope, and love. And Paul says to them, give thanks for your new life. This is the rhetoric of the Spirit. Look at what God has done in us. If this is who we are, if this is what God has done, then let us, by all means, keep growing in these things. I think sometimes maybe we're quick to hang our hats on our faith, right? In a good way. That's not a bad thing. We subscribe to doctrines. We subscribe to creeds. And they are wonderful tools. We subscribe to our confessions that have stood the test of time, that have stayed true to the scriptures, even in persecution. We are confident in what we believe. But let us not forget the significance of love and hope. Have you loved your neighbor this week? Have you loved the neighbor sitting next to you in the pew? Have you set your hope on God himself? Or have you allowed earthly, temporal hopes to rule your thoughts and your actions? Paul is thankful for the new life of the Colossians. Their faith is working itself out in love. Their love is motivated by the hope laid up for them in heaven. And this new life has its source in the fruitfulness of the gospel. First, give thanks to God. Second, give thanks for the new life working in us. And third, for the new life working in us by the fruitfulness of the gospel. Faith is working itself out in love. Faith and love are grounded in the hope of heaven. And this hope they have heard in the word of truth. This is not just any word. This is not just any gospel. This is the word of truth, which is the gospel. The gospel has come to you, and it is from hearing and receiving the gospel that your new life has come forth. And then Paul throws in, almost like it seems, almost on the side. He says, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. It seems like a side comment. But I want to suggest that this is actually at the heart of what Paul is getting at in his letter. The gospel has come. It has begun to spread. Its spread will not be completed until the end, but nonetheless, it has begun to spread. Paul's words here sound they sound just a little bit like Genesis 1 and 28, where it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now, I'm not convinced that Paul has Genesis 1:28 exactly in mind while he's writing this. But let's not forget, Paul is almost more than anything else, Paul is a student of the Old Testament. He knows his Bible. And so it's as if the language of the Old Testament, the language of redemptive history, is just tripping off of his tongue as he's writing to them. From the very beginning, God intended for his kingdom to grow, to spread and cover the earth. And Adam and Eve were supposed to be the ones who carried out God's design for his creation, but they failed. They sided with the serpent instead of obeying God. The ground was cursed. It didn't bear fruit and multiply the way it was supposed to. Childbearing was not as easy as it was supposed to be. It came about in pain. Man couldn't do it. He couldn't spread God's kingdom. But the gospel that God had promised from the very beginning, when he turned the tables on Adam and Eve and the serpent and brought them back into communion with himself, the gospel comes. And it bears fruit and multiplies. Christ has reversed the curse of sin. The new creation has begun in him. And Paul is telling the Colossians, this new creation has begun in the world. It has begun in you. It has begun because of the grace of God. Only in Christ do the new covenant people of God take part finally in fulfilling the commission where Adam and Israel failed. This is because it is the gospel, the work of Christ, that is bearing fruit. Not us, not our works and not our efforts can make this gospel spread. As the people of God, we simply participate by faith in what God is doing in his new creation. It is God that accomplishes the work. The gospel is not merely the entrance ticket, you know, the thing that gets you in and then you just kind of move on and do the thing that you need to do. It's not just the entrance ticket into the kingdom. It is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our new life in Christ. There isn't another means to Christian maturity. Now, I think we're seeing a little bit of this maybe in our country, in the church right now. There are many groups out there who are making maybe, I don't know, you name it, political conservatism, social activism. And there's a lot of things, you name what it might be. And they make it out that this is the means to Christian maturity. This is the means to advancing the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, the new life in Christ, advances by means of the gospel, the work of God in us. God himself is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. We are invited to participate by faith, worked out in love, grounded in hope. We are invited to participate in what God is doing, all because of what God has done in us by the work of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the rhetoric of the Spirit? It is thankfulness for and dependence on the fruitfulness of the gospel. It is our new life in Christ, the life we give thanks for, the life of faith, hope, and love, the life that has come to us by the gospel of Christ. And as we participate in the growth of the gospel, as we participate in the new creation, we will grow in our life in Christ. We will grow to Christian maturity. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, that by your grace you came to us in the person of Christ. You have poured out your Spirit upon us because of your grace and goodness and kindness towards us. We thank you that you have done it, and that you will continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.